Morning, saints. Thanks for those good tunes. Right, grab your Bibles. And we're in the book of Romans. I'll put this thing up. Romans chapter 6. So last time we were here, we looked at being baptized into his death in verse 4. And we talked all about the pictures that God had given us in the Old Testament of the Red Sea, and then also the Jordan, and what that meant to be, to go through those places of death but come out the other side. And then we looked at the monument of the two stones and what they meant, you know, that they were monuments of death and burial, but also of resurrection. So when we get to this chapter 6 passage, it's all about really the deliverance from the power of sin and sin in our lives. And as you go on in your Christian life, you know that your sins have been forgiven from the past. You know that God has actually forgiven you of all those past sins. But as you go on, you begin to see that the source of the problem really is not the sins that you had done or that had are in the past, but the problem of sin itself, that we are the ones that actually commit them. And the source of the problem is that we are the sinner who actually produces the sins. And Paul in this passage is he's unpacking it step by step, and it's all about the deliverance from the power of sin itself in our lives. So this morning I really want to look at verse 6, and we'll try and unpack it and have a look at God's method of deliverance. Now he says, knowing this, so there's something that as Christians we really need to get a hold of. It's more than just a mental knowledge, it's a knowledge that comes by his Holy Spirit. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Who's this old man? Well, this morning, a member of my family, who I'm not allowed to say who, in case it embarrasses, said to me, "What are you speaking on this morning?" And I said, "I'm talking about the old man." And I said, "Do you know who the old man is?" And they said, "Is it God?" And I said, "No, he is the Ancient of Days. He's been around for forever, but he's not the old man in Scripture. Is it you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I am an old man." But this old man goes way back a lot further. It goes all the way back to Adam. And it goes all the way back to the time that Adam and Eve really chose independence of God. They chose to be independent, and what they inherited in becoming independent was a specific nature. And this nature is called the Adamic nature, or the old man, or the flesh in Scripture. The carnal man, it's termed all of these types of things. The flesh, the old man, he loves to rule, okay, and he loves to show the nature of what he is through our bodies, through our mind, our will, and our emotions. It's a little bit like if you dropped a drop of ink into a glass of water, or a drop of dye into a glass of water, everything becomes tainted from one drop. And sin, in the day that Adam and Eve chose to go it alone, sin invaded into their personalities and everything became tainted with this nature. Now this nature has no time for God. It's completely self-absorbed. It loves to deify itself, and it's a usurper. It loves to have control over everything that you and I do. And it's the self principle, the sinful nature that we inherited in Adam. It's called the old man. I was talking to Chris Coney a couple of weeks ago. And I've been reading a book by a really good Christian author, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was talking about, in this passage, it talks about the old man and the body of sin. And I was saying to Chris, look, this guy was talking all about the flesh nature, the old man, you know, the body of sin. And he was separating them all and into different parts of our personality and what sins and what doesn't sin. And I was explaining this all to Chris, and I said to Chris, I've got no idea what this guy is actually talking about. And Chris put his hand on my shoulder, as he does, and he goes, hey? Yeah, you're tall. He puts his hand down on my shoulder, and he said, just straight up, first up, he goes, Fraser, what you're trying to do is to dissect a piece of feces. And he's dead right. What I was trying to do was to separate and dissect that which is rotten to the core. And I was trying to separate it all up, and he was dead right. And we should never do that, because the flesh is the flesh, the old man is the old man, the sinful nature, it's all one and the same. It is rotten to the core, and it always will do, it always will be. You can't patch it up, you can't polish it up, it remains unchanged from here until we're actually delivered from these bodies. But God, even though that is true, God has still made a way for this principle that we were born with to not rule in our midst. So, yeah, knowing this, God has not only dealt with our sins, but he's also dealt with what we are in the natural Adam, the Adamic nature that we are all born with. Romans 7, Paul could say it like, that I know in my flesh dwells no good thing. You know, there was nothing in which that Adamic nature contained that was of any worth, Paul could say. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. This is the natural heart, the one that we were, our Adamic nature, and desperately, desperately wicked. So when he starts this passage, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Now, it's interesting that God, everything that we are in Adam, in that nature and in that character, has been totally rejected and condemned by God. It wasn't worth saving, it wasn't worth patching up, and it wasn't worth improving, because it is what it is. And God has actually rejected it, and he's condemned it. And he's crucified it. Let's have a little look in the Old Testament at an example of this principle. And it's a passage that we're all familiar with. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I think we've been here before. I think I have, and probably Ian has at some point. 1 Samuel chapter 15. So what we've got is Saul, the Amalekites, and the king of the Amalekites, Agag. 1 Samuel chapter 15. So Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Pretty harsh, isn't it? Pretty harsh. And you need to do a little bit of study into what is going on in the background here. Amalek, they were in Exodus 17, they were the first enemy that actually attacked Israel when they came out through the Red Sea through the other side. They drank from the rock, which is a picture of drinking from Christ. And the first enemy to actually attack them was Amalek. Their history is that they are a descendant from Esau. So what do we know about Esau? What was the attitude of Esau toward God's purposes and God's plans? He despised the birthright. considered it not actually worth having, you know. And his grandson was Amalek. And in Amalek, you get the same type of principle that's followed through in Scripture. He's the first enemy to attack. What is the first enemy that normally attacks you as you're going on in your journey with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this principle of sin that has no time for God, never will do, but likes to bring you down all the time. Okay? God says in Exodus 17 that he would be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And that he would blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And he said, I want you to write it down. I want Joshua to know it. I want you to remember this principle that I'm always going to be at war with the Amalekites. Always going to be at war from generation to generation. And then you get through into Numbers chapter 24 and Balaam. Do you remember that scoundrel Balaam that was hired to curse Israel? But yet as he came to do it, he found that the Spirit of God would actually come upon him and he would always pronounce a blessing upon God's people. And Balaam spoke about Amalek and he said that Amalek was first among the nations, but that he shall be last until he perishes. So Balaam saw that there would be a day where Amalek would be finished with, would be finished. And also Balaam spoke about this king that we're going to look at in this passage, Agag. And he said that Israel's king, which I believe is a pointing toward the King of Kings, is higher than the king of Agag. So whoever this king was, he was a really high king for Balaam to say that Israel's king is higher than Agag. Agag's name means I will overtop. And in that you've got almost the I wills, you know, of which that you've got that satanic principle that was I will ascend, I will be above, I will be greater, I will overtop, his name means I will come in over the top, you know, I will be above. But there is a king that is above this principle. So when you get here, you get to this passage and it's harsh. He says that I'm going to be at war. God hasn't forgotten what the nation did, you know. They were the first people to attack Israel when they came out. And Deuteronomy, there's another passage that talks about when they were really weary and worn down. That's when the Amalekites actually attacked them. And it's that same principle. What happens when we're tired? What happens when we're worn in our journey with God? Amalek is always there, you know, trying to bring you down from following the Lord and going on in God. So he says here, now I want you to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. So you might view God as being incredibly harsh, but when he looked at the principle of what Amalek and the nation of Amalek stood for, he said there was nothing worth saving. I want you to wipe the whole lot out. And people have attacked God in the past for these things. God, it's interesting when you look at the New Testament, he didn't say go and wipe out all nations. There was only select groups, you know. There's like five and the Canaanites and those ones, they were told to have no part with, but to wipe out. And I think it's because of these principles that what we're talking about has a big part to play in that, what these nations stood for and what they're involved in. And also there's other people that believe that when you get further on and you follow the history, they are always aligned with giants, Nephilim, all of those types of things being included in these people groups that God told to wipe out. You know that in Genesis 6 when he said, you know, that these things also, when the sons of God came down and afterward. And there seems to be a principle that you can find in history that these giants and mighty men of renown were in these tribes that God had commanded the Israelites, I want you to wipe these specific groups out. And I think it's, for me personally, I believe that that's part of the reason. He didn't say go and wipe everyone out, but there was just specific groups that weren't to be have any dealing with. So yeah. So verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, this is that king whose name means "I will overtop," king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. We'll come back to Saul a little bit later, but he had found something good in what God had condemned. We'll come back to him later. But now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he had turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone down on and around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal.' And then Samuel went to Saul and said, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have bought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, you were not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, and why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" And if you go over, I wasn't planning on reading the whole chapter, but go over to about verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." So I want to look firstly at this king, Agag. His name means "I will overtop." So Saul saved the best of what God had condemned, and the people swooped down on the spoil, and Saul didn't do anything about it. So then you've got, they get this guy, Agag, and he comes to him cautiously. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in trouble with anyone, you're always a little bit apprehensive about how they're going to react to you, you know? And this is the reaction that Agag he's got. He comes to him cautiously. I remember if any of you guys got dogs, you'd know exactly what I mean. I used to have this old dog called Sasha. She was a bull terrier, and she looked as mean as anything, but man, she was a softie. And she used to take off out of the yard now and again, you know, and you'd whistle her, and then if she came back, she could be like 100 metres out, and you go, "Where have you been?" You know, and her tummy would be like a centimetre off the ground. She was fat, because she was a bull terrier. But her tummy would be like a centimetre off the ground and her legs crouched, you know, and they can walk for a long way, like just off the ground, cautious as anything. You know, where have you been? And they're like this, you know. Oh, she was funny. She, they are such scroungers, eh? She'd found someone had buried some fish two houses away. And I don't know how they know, but they know. So she used to go over there and dig it up and, you know, come back and, yeah. I remember it was so bad, it must have been so rotten, that, have you ever heard a car backfire? We were sitting in the lounge and she was in the kitchen and you hear this bang, like a car backfire, and you go out there and she's looking at her backside like this. And you'd expect her backside to be plastered to the wall because it's honestly loud like a car backfire. Terrible. But what the hang am I talking about? cautiously. So Agag came cautiously. Now, yeah, it's funny when you see it in animals. I read this thing by Norman Grubb. I don't know whether you people have ever got his books or anything, but he wrote this, and I thought this actually says it pretty good. Our real problem has never been the sins we have committed, but the sinner who commits them. It's this infected ego, this deified self within, of which my sin is an outward expression. My I self loves to sin. It hates, it loses its temper. It resents, it gets offended easily, it lies, it lusts. But this self can also put on pleasant clothing. It can be in positions of respectability. It can love family, class. It can be moral. It can be very religious. It can be ambitious. And it progresses well if it can only preserve the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not, what do you reckon it is? Be found out. And I thought that is very, very true. Because the Adamic nature is a survivor. It loves to remain hidden. And Agag, he comes to him cautiously and he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, hopefully he's changed his mind. Gee, I hope Saul and Samuel has actually changed his mind. I'm actually not that bad, you know. I'm not that bad. Maybe a little bit of time has healed things, you know. Surely the bitterness of death is past. But this is the way of the flesh. It's actually survival. It will do anything it can to not be exposed for what it is, but also survive. And it's, I don't know about you, when's the last time you've actually had a really good exposure of what we are in our natural self, you know? It might have been this morning, or it might have been yesterday, or it might have been weeks ago, you know? And sometimes you can be, the Lord will just shine the light on what we are, apart from Him, you know, what we are. And a little bit of time passes, and you think, oh, maybe I'll be better one day, you know. Surely the bitterness of death is actually past. Maybe things will improve, you know, and I won't always be like this. But the flesh is unchanging. It never gets any better. It is what it is. And until the day that we are actually redeemed from these bodies, it will always be that self nature. And it's got these both sides to it. It can be like Agag, you know, and what Amalek is, which is the lusts of the flesh. But it's also got a religious side. It can behave. It can put on pleasant clothing, be in positions of respectability. It can sit in church and sit under teaching all its life, but it still remains the same. It can sing hymns. It can be in Christian service. But that self-life will still be that self-life. It won't improve. And given the right set of circumstances, you'll see it exactly for what it is, you know. You could spend your life in Christian service, and then someone could do something to you, and you could find you are just as bitter and just as resentful and offended and want to pay back, just like the day that you started on your journey. You know, like we quite often would, me and Ian would, or Ian was telling me about them. They were doing a study on who are the disciples that wanted to call down fire. Yeah, James and John, you know, they were offended and they wanted to burn them up, bring down the fire, you know. And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are, you know. But that nature is there. It's always there. So Agag's like, surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely time has given me an escape. So Samuel, what does he do? Verse 33, and Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. No compromise whatsoever with Agag or the Amalekites. God had said, I want you to destroy them because there's nothing worth saving here. Saul picked the best, said no, no, no. Samuel straight away, he knew what to do. He hacked them to bits, into pieces in Gilgal. Death was the only outcome for this principle. Wasn't to be patched up or dilly-dallied with. Time wouldn't heal anything. He hacked him to pieces. And this is what God has done with our old nature. He has crucified it upon the cross because it can't be improved. But he's also given us a new man, and we'll look at that a little bit later. Interesting where this all happened, Gilgal. Do you remember our studies last time and the importance of Gilgal for the nation of Israel? Yeah. Gilgal was where they came up out of the Jordan, you know. They come through the place of death, and it was the place of communion with God, of fellowship with God. But it was also the place where they had to be circumcised, because they hadn't been circumcised in the desert for 40 years. And it's in this place that this judgment happens, in Gilgal. It stands for the cross of Christ. It was their base camp. It was the place where the monuments of death and resurrection were held. And it's in this place that Agag, this king who said, I will, over top, was judged. And he was judged mercilessly, you know, however it said. In Gilgal. So in thinking about what Norman Grubb said, I was looking at this passage and I thought, you've got almost two sides of the same principle of the flesh here. You've got Agag that stands for that hostility toward God's calling upon your life, what he wants to do with it. But you've also got Saul. And Saul is always a picture of the natural man. And unfortunately, I actually feel, when I was looking at this, I thought, oh, he's called to do something. He's sent on a mission to actually deal with a principle of the Amalekites, but yet in his own life, he's dealing with these same fleshly, carnal things himself. And he's actually not up to it. He's not up to dealing with what God has called him to. You think about, when we look through, like, number one, he listened to the people's voice and not God's. So do people's opinions really matter more to us? You know, what are we going to do with what God says? There's so much of an attack upon the world's view or people's opinions as opposed to what God has to say in his word. God had said there's nothing worth saving in this people group. But Saul had found something that was worth saving, you know. And he listened to the people. The people saw that there was something good. But God had said, no, there's nothing good. I want you to wipe even to the animals, you know. Take everything. In verse 12, he goes, Saul went to Carmel and he set up a monument for himself. The self-life loves to glorify itself. It wants to be noticed, it wants to be recognized, and it wants to be honored. And this is what Saul is doing here. You know, he set up a monument for himself. Is what we do in this life about us, or is it about God's glory? Do we want to be recognized, being in positions? Or do we, you know, do we want the praise of men? Or are we going to be obedient unto what God has called us to do? So Saul, unfortunately, he's got the self-life running all through him, you know, and he's called to deal with a principle that he just can't, because when you look in the Bible, it's interesting like this. You get Esau and Jacob. You got the natural man and then the spiritual man, you know. You've got Saul and David. The natural comes first. You've just got this theme all the way through, you know, the flesh and the spirit. Saul and David, you know, Esau, Jacob. It's just continual. He thought he could sacrifice the best of the flesh. Like, he took what God had condemned and said, I'm going to sacrifice it to him. I see some good in this. We can worship God with this. And there's probably quite a lot in that when you look around at what's happening with in churches today and entertainment. It's become one of entertainment and appeasing what people think is good, you know? He compromised with what God had condemned. And when you look at Saul's life, who's there at the very end? Do you remember when he died on the hill and he had to be thrust through? Who was there? Of all the people to be there, it's an Amalekite. Of all the people, the word of God is incredible. He found something good and said, no, we're not, you know, we'll just spare this. But at the end, what he compromised with was right there at the end. And Saul's dying on the hill, and in, of all the people to be there, I can't remember, I haven't written down where the passage is, but I know it's there somewhere. He says, thrust me through. It's an Amalekite that's there at the end. So he compromised with that. And in verse 30, he says, then he said, I have sinned. So he recognized that he had sinned in disobeying God. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after the Lord. He wanted recognition of his position. Even though he had blown it, it was really important that people still see him as a leader. But this is all the way of the flesh and religious flesh. So I wanted to look at that principle, because in Romans 6 it says that our old man was crucified with him. And he did it because there is nothing in that Adamic nature that is actually worth saving. In the same way that this principle here, you've got the same outworking. In Amalek and in Agag, there was nothing worth saving. They were to be executed. So go back to Romans 6 and we'll carry on looking at this and a couple other scriptures. So Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Some versions will say that the body of sin may be destroyed, but it's actually a wrong translation. What we don't have here is the eradication view. Some people teach that the old man has been crucified, completely eradicated, and doesn't exist anymore. But if that was true, why is there still sin? Why does sin still affect you? Why do you still have sin that pulls you down? Sin must have its source, okay? So the Greek word for this is kartago, which means to nullify, to make of none effect, to deprive of power, to render powerless, or to make unemployed. So what it's saying is your natural Adam, that old man, that fleshy nature, has been crucified. It hasn't been completely eradicated, but it's been crucified so that it may be rendered powerless. It might be made unemployed. And if you think about someone that's unemployed, they used to have a position, and they used to have a job, they used to have an effect, but they don't anymore. And this is what he's saying. This carnal nature that we inherited has been rendered powerless so that you shouldn't be ruled by it. It's been made unemployed. It's been taken out of business. It's been nullified. So I want to look at two other really well-known scriptures in talking about this, and that is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, real common verse. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the whole context to this passage? Because I used to look at this passage and I thought only the super duper Christians, like Paul, could actually say that, I have been crucified with Christ. But the context is actually justification. Justification is the context. So every single believer, from the moment that they are in Christ, can actually say this verse. And they can quote it as being true, because it is true. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Who is the I that it's talking about? It's talking about that initial, the old I, the Adamic life that you were born with. It is no longer I who live, because you have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So every single one of us can actually say that. Whether you experience it in its fullness or not, doesn't actually matter, because God has done something for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken that old sinful nature, that old man, and you have been crucified. That nature has been rendered powerless in your life, and a new nature has been given to you. So you can quote that, because it's true. And you can trust in God to bring it about. Look at one other version. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. So what he's saying is that when the Lord died, you also died. All died with him. God placed you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, in his burial, but also in his resurrection. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, present tense, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So present tense, he is a new creation. And he says that old things have passed away. That's just not just the things of the world or the way that you used to live. It's that old man. Old things have passed away. It no longer has to rule you. It no longer has to exert its power over you, because you have been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And behold, all things have become new. Now, do you feel new? This is why Jesus said that with the new he wouldn't put new wine into old wineskins. He had to put new wine into new wineskins. You had to be unified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, so that the new wine could actually come into new skins. Old things have passed away. You may not feel new, but from God's perspective, you are. You are. I'll read out of this. This is this other version. Really? 14. I'll start from verse 17. Now, if anyone is enfolded into Christ, I love that word enfolded, you know, almost means rolled up. And rolled, it's almost like a baking term, isn't it? You know, like you roll something up and you're so included in Christ that you're rolled into him, you know. If anyone is enfolded into Christ, he has become an entirely new creation. All that is related to the old order has vanished, and behold, everything is fresh and new. And God has made all things new and reconciled us to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciling to others. So you may not feel it, but God says it's true. And he asks you to act in faith upon what he declares is true. So if we've been crucified, if our old man has been done away with, been rendered powerless, then why do we have so much trouble with sin in our lives? Remember, it hasn't been eradicated. It hasn't been eradicated because there is still sin and there still is a source of sin. But its ruling power over you has been broken. It doesn't have to rule you anymore. It doesn't have to. But what is needed is an entirely new principle by which we live. And it's in the faith in this new man that he has given us. You know, the Bible talks about old and new. Ephesians, put off the old man, put on the new. It says the same in Colossians. So we'll be looking at that when we look at reckoning, which is to come in a few verses later. But this principle is still there, and it's a little bit like where I work, right next to the airport. So I look at planes taking off and landing all the time through the day, and it actually fascinates me, because I look at these planes going, we're right at the end of the runway, so we're watching them all the time. You watch a plane go down the runway, and you think in your natural mind, how on earth is that going to get up, you know? Because the law of gravity is saying to it continually, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you, I'm going to bring you down, you're not going up, I'm going to bring you down, I'm going to bring you down. But what happens? At some point, another law comes into being, and it's the law of aerodynamics, you know? And it's up it goes, and it defies the law of gravity. And it's the same with us. If you are sitting in that plane, do you think you could help by skipping breakfast that morning? No. Do you think that you could help by the clothes that you may put on, whether you heavy clothes or light clothes? Do you think if you lifted your legs in your seat or lifted your backside off the seat or flapped your arms around a little bit, you might be able to help that plane get up? No. You actually have to adopt an attitude of faith in a greater power, one to actually lift you up. So it's exactly the same. The law of gravity exists. The law of sin still exists. But a greater law has come into being, and that's the law of Christ and the new man and the new life. Now, have you ever been up? I went up one time with a guy that was training, and he would switch the motor off. Don't ever do it. It's not fun. Especially if you've got a Gordon Guts. Down, 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 down we'd go, and then he'd switch it back on. I'd never do it again. Ricky Bigwood, he was training to be an instructor. And it's a horrible, horrible feeling. He did it over and over and over again, and I just wanted out. If I'd had a parachute, I'd have out the door. It's horrific. Don't try it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that motor that just switches off, you know. He's not like a motor that has trouble, you know. He doesn't cut out. But what happens is we move. And so when we're coming furthering on, we're going to talk about the principles of reckoning upon what God says is true is true. And the thing is that we just move out of an attitude of dependence upon Him, out of rest in Him. We move. He hasn't changed, and we need to stay. We go like that in our Christian lives. That's the reality, you know. We go like that all the time. I don't believe that you could continually stay in that attitude. I could be completely wrong, but from my experience, we move, but God doesn't move. And we need to apply these principles, and we need to reckon on them as being true, even though we don't feel it. God declares it as a fact. And we need to trust Him that the new life and the new man would rule in our midst. So when we go on, we'll be talking about how you reckon and how you apply these things, because there is victory in Christ. He has given us a new man, and the old man doesn't have to rule. It ruled continually before we became Christians, but he doesn't have to rule any longer. He's been rendered unemployed. So don't pay him for a job that he's been slashed at, you know. He doesn't have to. Is there any other thoughts on this Romans 6 verse? These are all quite deep principles, and they need a lot of looking at in the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts.